Acts 7, we'll begin reading verse 54. Now, hear the word of our Lord. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. And at the end of verse 53 and beginning of verse 54, there's just a brief moment. And that moment in time between Stephen's closing words and the reaction of the Jewish council made me think, or I thought of a scene from a movie, a courtroom scene in the movie, A Few Good Men. And in sort of the climactic scene of the movie, the character played by Tom Cruise was Lieutenant Daniel Caffey, was questioning Colonel Nathan Jessup. Cruise's character was the prosecutor, and Jessup was the witness, played by Jack Nicholson. And the colonel asked angrily, do you want answers? And the lieutenant responded, I want the truth. And then Jessup fired back with that memorable line, you can't handle the truth. Well, Stephen has been defending himself against the charges of blasphemy that the Sanhedrin or the council had made, allegations of blasphemy against Moses and the temple and God. And he responded with the truth of Scripture from the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then also of David, and a reference to Solomon as well. And in those verses, Stephen has developed the theme of Israel's continuous rejection of the prophets and their rebellion against God. And so just as their fathers had been guilty of the blood of the prophets, according to what Stephen said in verse 52, that which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Just as their fathers were guilty of blood, these men who were sitting in judgment against Stephen were guilty of blood and were guilty of a far greater crime, because it is these men whom he is testifying to that had, according to verse 52, betrayed and crucified, or betrayed and murdered, the righteous one, the Messiah, the long-awaited Jesus. So as they hear these words, rather than coming to a place of repentance, they responded with continued hatred and violence against this man who we saw at the beginning of our text, at the end of the sixth chapter, whose face was like the face of an angel. And they are directing their venom at him, hoping to stamp out the message of the gospel. Stephen's death is going to have quite the opposite effect, and will serve as the catalyst for the advance of the gospel and the expansion of the kingdom of God. The writer of Hebrews referred to it as the kingdom of God as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 11:28. So what is it that Stephen's death has to do with that? How will God work through that and through this this difficult and very hurtful thing that has happened not only to Stephen, but also to the church? Well, we're going to look at the text in three divisions. The first is going to be in verse 54 through 56, at the rage and the calm. The rage of the council, the calm of Stephen. So the fury of the Sanhedrin is described in verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged." Guy Waters translates the phrase, "they were enraged," as they were cut to the quick in their hearts. The word is penetrated into the very hearts of these men. There is a similar expression to this used by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. As he is coming to the point, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's in Acts 2, verses 36 and 37. The Spirit's work brought many people that day to repentance and faith. Not here. It's not the same thing taking place. These men who heard Stephen had been accused by the apostles of killing Jesus by hanging him on a tree in Acts 5:30. And we're told there that when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And the rage against Stephen is expressed in those same words in verse 54. They were enraged against him. Their furor is displayed as they ground their teeth at him with no inclination whatsoever toward repentance on their part. All they can see is his death. That's what they want. These men were filled with hatred and murderous intent toward Stephen. But notice the difference in verse 55. "But he," that is Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit." That hasn't changed. In everything that we've seen from Stephen, from beginning to end, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. We saw that in our introduction to him in Acts 6:5. And we saw it in the record of him doing great wonders and signs among the people in 6:8. And then to the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking in his debate in the synagogue of the freedmen in 6:10. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit and by his empowering presence that Stephen is granted here at this point in time a vision, which must have been thrilling and comforting to him, as we're told that full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, focus your attention for a minute at the word "gazed." We've seen that word already a few times in Acts so far, and the word means to look intently or to stare at something. We saw that used of Peter and John as they were going into the temple, and they fixed their gaze or their attention on that man who was lame. So a couple of other uses are of real interest to us. It was used of Stephen's accusers. If you look back in Acts 6:15, that they were gazing at him, looking intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It's used earlier in Acts, and this is the one that has catches our attention the most. When Jesus was ascending into heaven, the disciples were there gazing into heaven as he went. Gazing, looking intently with great focus. And so when you think about what Stephen saw, the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, then we understand why he was looking so intently at it, that why he was giving his full attention to what he was seeing. And that was, no one else there was seeing this. Only Stephen. We're told that he saw the glory of God, which means the radiant display of the perfection and the beauty of God. And his glory is often demonstrated or manifested as fire or the brightest of lights. There are times when his glory fills the temple or the tabernacle so that those who are attending cannot even go in it. It is so great. When Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, there was a light from heaven that was shining upon him that Luke uses words to describe it as being brighter than the sun at midday. You can think of Isaiah who has this vision in the temple when he sees God upon his throne, and who he saw was Christ. David wrote in Psalm 63, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live." I wonder if maybe this passage crossed Stephen's mind. That I will bless you as long as I live. And he is not long to live when he sees this vision. So he was gazing at into heaven. And then we're also told that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Theologians refer to this as the beatific vision of God. Sinclair Ferguson defines the beatific vision as the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that we will see God. And I'll break off from his quote for a second. We will see Christ. God is invisible. He's a spirit. No one can see him. What we will see is Christ, God the Son. And Ferguson continues that God has made himself visible in the most perfect way that human beings are capable of apprehending, that is, in Jesus Christ. Stephen saw Jesus. He declared this to his oppressors, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, you have to put this in perspective to what these men are hearing Stephen say. He saw the righteous one that they had betrayed and murdered, according to verse 52. They knew that Jesus had died. They know who he is talking about. And the apostles in their preaching had repeatedly declared the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He is alive. Now, one thing we don't know is if Stephen had seen Jesus during his earthly ministry. But given his age, we would not be shocked to learn at some point that he did. But he now saw him in his glorious heavenly reign. And there are two things in Stephen's words that bear a little closer look. And the first is that Stephen referred to Jesus as the Son of Man. It was Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. And other than this use by Stephen here in Acts 7, that phrase was used exclusively in the New Testament for Jesus himself and by his own mouth. No one else referred to him as that. In Jesus' reference to himself as the Son of Man is to recall the prophecy of the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel has this vision. He said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." The Son of Man is a reference to the Messiah. "I saw the Messiah, and he came to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven." What he's talking about here is the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. "And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." What Stephen was saying when he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man who is standing at the right hand of the Father is that this man is indeed the Messiah, whom you betrayed, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, and he has ascended, and he is standing at the right hand of the Father. And he has been given, as Kistemacher said, authority, power, and dominion in both heaven and earth. Stephen is declaring that the risen Christ has taken his place at the right hand of God. This is a bold assertion of Jesus' deity, that he is Son of Man and Son of God, the one that they crucified. That's a condemnation of those men. Now, that's the first thing, that Jesus, he refers to as the Son of Man. The second notable thing in our text is the fact that he saw Jesus standing. We typically think of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, there's some of the commentators who say we shouldn't make too much of Jesus standing here. But my perspective is that since the sight of Jesus standing was meant to comfort Stephen or to encourage him in the face of death, it seems logical to think that Jesus standing rather than being seated has some meaning to us. And there could be a multiplicity of meanings. It could simply speak of the Lord standing to welcome his faithful servant home. Since the usual position for prayer among Jewish males of this day was standing, the intercession of Jesus for Stephen may be indicated here. That is the one I remember hearing from my childhood, that Jesus was praying for Stephen as Stephen was facing this final battle. Guy Waters suggests that Jesus was acting in his authority as the judge to accept Stephen's testimony and to reveal, Water says, his readiness to judge those who refuse his witness. Exactly what is intended by Jesus standing, we're not certain of. Where do we come in here, Theus? Well, we may not have enemies grinding their teeth in our faces with their hearts set on murder. We may one day. We hear every so often now about people going to church with murderous intent. But what we do know is we live in a world that is growing more openly hostile toward the gospel, toward the biblical standards that guide our lives and behavior. And so the question for us in application here is, would we live with greater boldness if we were aware of the things that Stephen was blessed to see? If we were aware of Christ interceding for us? If we were aware that he will one day judge all those who do evil? Would we feel more confident in sharing the gospel and defending the faith if we understood the realities that Stephen saw? Jesus is enthroned in the heavens. He is sovereign over all things, and he is at work through his faithful servant. And while that reality is hidden from our view, it's no less real, and it should be no less encouraging as we see through the eyes of faith and the truth of God's Word. Now look at the next thing in verses 57 through 60. You'll see two things, again, sort of juxtaposed against one another. You'll see violence and tranquility. In response to Stephen's words, the members of the court cried out with a loud voice. They considered what he had just said to be blasphemy. And so they filled the air with noise so that they could not hear it. There is a movie, I had looked forward to it coming out, saw it, and was not tremendously pleased with it, but there was one part. There's a young man in Australia who has a lot of issues, and he decided he was going to sue the devil in court. And the devil showed up in this movie. And at one point when Satan is giving his defense, he said that one of the things that he had created to drown out the things that we need to hear was noise. Well, these men are making noise to try to drown out the words that Stephen is saying. They also put their fingers in their ears in a scene that Kistemacher called almost comical. This is like a group of young boys who don't want to hear what their friends have to say and putting their fingers in their ears and chanting something to try to drown them out. And then they rushed together at him. The word together is one we've also seen in Acts a couple of times so far. It's seen in Acts 4:24 and also in 5:12, where it expressed how the church was acting in unity or in one accord. The anger and the outrage of this council was so great that they didn't bother pronouncing a sentence of judgment against Stephen. There's no deliberation. There is no announcement of an execution to be held for him. We know that according to Scripture that the Romans held the authority to execute a person. Historians say that at this particular point in time, Pilate has been racked with scandal, and his position before Rome is very tenuous at this time. And so he is in Caesarea, and as long as this does not harm him in some way or endanger his position, that he was prone to just overlook it. And so these men don't pronounce sentence. They simply seize Stephen, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. According to Leviticus, there was a man who had blasphemed the name of the Lord. He was taken outside the camp and stoned. Leviticus 24. Now, and so as you see them, Stephen taken outside the city, you begin to see a couple of things that where he bears some resemblance to Jesus in his death. Both men were taken out of the city to be put to death after being falsely accused of blasphemy. Hebrews 13:12 said that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then also in a further similarity with Jesus in his death, you can see Stephen's dying words. Luke had recorded Jesus' words in 23:46 when Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And now Stephen, filled with the Spirit, as they were stoning him, called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." His attention was still captivated by the sight of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, stoning would be a terrible way to die. But Stephen had been given a glimpse of the glory that was waiting for him in the presence of the one who had died for him. And I say that he's been given a glimpse because there was far more to be seen and experienced than what he was able to see in those moments. Ironically, it would be the Apostle Paul who would write this in Romans 8:18. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And it was this man, Paul, who I believe was writing about himself in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, when he said that, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." The first heaven is the place where the birds fly. The second heaven is the stellar heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe. The third heaven is to be in the presence of God. I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Just the sound could not even be uttered. Paul could not relate that to anyone else. And now with Stephen being on the brink of eternity, fell to his knees, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Again, it's an unmistakable likeness of Jesus in Stephen's last words. Because when Christ was being crucified, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The men who threw the stones were filled with hatred and characterized by murder. But the one who was their victim was filled with love and characterized by his plea for the Lord's mercy to be extended to them. In the cross and the switchblade, Nicky Cruz, the gang member, was threatening to kill the evangelist, David Wilkerson. And Wilkerson responded to him by saying, "You could cut me up into 1,000 pieces and lay them in the street, and every piece would still love you." That kind of love can only come from a follower of Christ. From Stephen to the men who were about to put him to death. He demonstrates no fear in the face of a violent, painful death. And the description of his death is really given softly in the closing sentence of this chapter, that when he had asked the Lord not to hold this sin against them, he fell asleep. Stephen had been undoubtedly strengthened by this vision of Jesus at the Father's right hand. But he's already demonstrated his faith and his defense before the men who had condemned Jesus to death. Some speculate just 3 to 4 years prior to this event. Christ, through his resurrection and death, has removed the sting of death and has given the believer the victory over death so that we can be, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, immovable. You see that with Stephen. I was blessed to hear on a podcast this week a man read a portion of a letter that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, had written to encourage a lady named Miss Talbot in 1777 after her Christian husband had died. I thought about Stephen as I heard these words. Newton wrote, "The Lord usually reserves dying strength for the dying hour. You have nothing to fear from death. For Jesus, by dying, has disarmed it of its sting, has perfumed the grave, and opened the gates of glory for his believing people." That's what Stephen was experiencing. And those particular words, has perfumed the grave and opened the gates of glory. And so Stephen is dead. Then you can see in two places, in verse 58, first part of that verse, I think the second part, and then in verse 1, the waiting in the wings. The church would have likely been shocked by Stephen's death. Ananias and Sapphira had, their death had been one thing. Stephen's is something quite different. Their death was for disobedience and tempting the Spirit. Stephen's death was because he was filled with the Spirit and serving the Lord. And his death is the beginning of a great persecution leveled against the church. You can see that in verse 1, chapter 8, after we had stopped with the first sentence there. And Paul being the chief instigator of this. But if the Sanhedrin thought that Stephen's death would silence the church and put a damper on the gospel, they could not have been more wrong. By the power of God's Spirit, Stephen's death caused the church to be even more bold in the face of increasing persecution. Tertullian, an early church father, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Instead of crippling the church and retarding its growth, the death of Stephen emboldened the church and accelerated its growth. That's often the result of persecution and even martyrdom. If we go back into the 1950s, the death of Jim Elliot and his four friends in the Ecuadorian jungle at the hand of the Alca Indians resulted in an unprecedented number of missionaries being sent around the world. And there has never been an increase in the number of missionaries to go to foreign lands greater percentage-wise than in the days following the death of Jim Elliot. You can see this in the persecuted church around the world today, that the church is not deterred from its mission. They dig in deeper and they continue to work and to serve, and the gospel is preached. Luke introduces us then to an unlikely candidate who would be used of God to shape the future of the church. And it's this young man, Saul. You saw him twice in our text. Those who stoned Stephen, according to verse 58, the witnesses, and witnesses were the first who were required to throw the stones in a stoning, they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were told in 8:1 that Saul approved of his execution. Simon Kistemacher wrote that Luke implies here that Stephen's death became a turning point for Saul. Saul, afterward called Paul, testified about Stephen's death before the same Jewish council in Acts 22. After he was arrested, having come back to Jerusalem, he's arrested. He's put on trial to answer to the charges against him before the Sanhedrin. And this is what he said in Acts 22, verse 17 to 20. When I returned to Jerusalem, this is after his salvation, and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. In verse 20, and when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed me. And the Lord said, go, I will send you away, far away to the Gentiles. Augustine wrote, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. Now we know God could have raised up Paul by any of a number of means. Nothing is out of his hands. But I think Augustine is right. In the sovereignty and the providence of God, the death of Stephen must have planted something in Saul's head that he was never able to shake. Now, in terms of application, I've quoted Charles Wesley before, not too long ago, in Acts, that God buries his workmen but carries on his work. Now, when we begin in chapter 8, we'll return to Philip, who, along with Stephen and five other men, were set apart by the church to serve the widows. We'll come back to Philip and see him and his work. Then we're going to look at Peter for a while. And then finally we come to Paul as the gospel is carried to the Jews, to Samaria, and to the nations of the world. That leads us to a couple of final applications as we come to a close. And the first is this. Who will step up in the coming years of this church to lead? Who will step up in the church at large to lead and to become the next generation of followers of Christ? One generation will be replaced by another. But there must be men in the church who will lead as pastors, as officers, as teachers. There must be women who will also take their place in service to the Lord within the church. You know what has happened in the past few weeks in the death of Charlie Kirk. And it seems that God is at work in the lives of multiple people, and primarily among young people. Time will tell if this is what God will use for the next generation, as he used Jim Elliot, as he's used William Carey and other great leaders of the church to influence men and women for service to the church. But the question that we have to ask ourselves, particularly those who are of the younger generation, is this: what will your role be? And are you willing to take your place in God's church? The second application is much harder to swallow, as it calls for us to take a long, hard look at ourselves as we are now. And it's to answer this question. Let me back up. When Stephen dies, Philip steps up. People begin to go out and they're sharing the gospel where they're going. There are people who step up, in a sense, to take Stephen's place. So the question is, now, if you or I were to be taken out of the church now, would there need to be someone to step up and take your place? I have known individuals who have worked at a place, and when they retired, it took two or three people to fill their place because of all the work that they've done. And I've also known people who, when they would leave the workplace for whatever reason, were not replaced because they were not making a difference. They weren't really even carrying out their duties. Are we making a contribution to the life of the church now that would be missed? One of the things I thought about is during COVID, when sports began and picked up after that, everything was stopped in the spring and they picked up later on in the fall. There were places where people were not allowed to go in as spectators to watch the game being played, but people could give money and a cardboard cutout of them could be placed in the seats. It's not the same. It's not the same at all. Could we be replaced by a cardboard cutout? Would that cutout do as much as we do in serving the church? And again, I said this is something hard to swallow. If those questions are unsettling, it might provide an opportunity for us to ask, how may I be used for the glory of God and the good of His church right now? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the witness of faithful men like Stephen, like Philip, like Peter, like Paul, like those who have served and have stood in their place in our lives, men and women whom You've used to influence us. Father, may you make us to have an impact on the people around us. For Your good, for the good of Your church, for the glory of Your name. And Father, that the next generation of Your church will be stronger than this generation. That Your kingdom might grow, that it might expand until it is the greatest of the kingdoms on earth. A kingdom that can never be shaken. Lord, work in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.